Would you just please stand just for a second so people see where you are and recognize you? Thank you very much. And they'll be joining us later after the service up in the Faith Ministry Center for dinner, lunch, depending where you grew up. And but they will be there. You can meet them, greet them, and get to know them a little better. Brian has submitted a resume for a position of pastor here, and our committee actually has already had an opportunity several weeks ago to meet with him for a short time and talk with him. So we are so privileged to have him here with us today and looking forward to what Brian has to say to us. Now, I'm not going to give any more introduction than that. One of the members of our committee, L.A. Buford, has been so good as to put a bio in the your bulletin today. It's on the other side of the flyer for the Thursday night activity, and tells you somewhat about him. And if you have other questions, you feel free to ask him afterwards, after the meal up in the Faith Ministry Center. Brian, good to have you here today. Lord bless you as you bring the word to us.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We had a bit of an adventure getting here last night. Our tire blew out in Carlisle. Hit something in the road and heard a pop. And fortunately, we were near an exit. We were able to get off and get to a gas station. They sent one of those jackrabbit people out to try to help me with a spare tire, but that didn't work. So then I had to get a tow truck, so I had to wait another half hour and a half for that. But my wife grew up in Fayetteville, and her parents live in Chambersburg, and so that's where we were heading. And so her dad was able to come and pick them up, get them where they needed to go. And so it was a little bit more of an adventure than we had planned on. But the Lord took care of us, so we're thankful for that. How many of you would like to be corrected? Is that a joy for you? Is that something that you look forward to? I think that deep down we all know that we're not perfect, but we still want to hold on to this idea that we're pretty good people. And we have reasons and excuses for our sin, and we like to rationalize it away. As kids, we struggle with the correction of our parents, and now as independent adults, we chafe when someone confronts us or corrects us about something. The boss yells at us for not doing something right, and we grumble under our breath or talking about him at the break room. In our pride, defense mechanisms kick in, and when someone confronts us, we just naturally kind of resist that. In a marriage relationship, we struggle to receive confrontations of truth as well, don't we? Of course, it helps if somebody does that with gentleness and respect. Makes it go down a little bit easier, but we still don't want to necessarily hear certain truth about us, especially if it's about something that we need to change. It takes humility to swallow our pride and see if God has something for us to learn from this correction from this other person. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we have almost completely abandoned the biblical concept of church discipline or accountability. People don't want to be corrected. They don't really respect authority in general, say nothing of spiritual authority. And so oftentimes what happens when somebody is forced to face something in their life and they don't want to hear it, they'll just up and leave and go somewhere else and not even try to resolve that. But that is one of the main ways that God sort of keeps us in line and keeps us on the right track, is that fellowship with the brotherhood, the fellowship with the church, people holding each other accountable in a loving way to the truth. Jeremiah was called by God to be a speaker of truth to the people of Jerusalem and Israel. But the message that he had to bring wouldn't be popular. It wouldn't be something that people wanted to hear. And so God has called Jeremiah to be this prophet of his. And his first test is, God says, I want you to go into Jerusalem and I want you to speak this message to the people there. Now, imagine how you would feel if God came to you and said, I want you to call a town meeting. I want you to gather the people of South Mountain or Waynesboro or Chambersburg or somewhere. I want you to gather the people together. I want you to speak my message to them. Now, we often as Christians can shy away from telling a friend or a coworker about Christ. How would you feel about gathering the town and just saying, okay, this is what God says, and it's not a very popular message. The message the Lord wants Jeremiah to give his people in the next several chapters are the bitter words of a jilted lover. The image God gives for his relationship with the Jewish people is that of a husband and a wife. There's a covenant between them. There's a commitment. There's faithfulness. There's trust. There's devotion. There's a to death do us part kind of commitment here in this relationship. Perhaps some of you have unfortunately experienced an unfaithful spouse. You were married to this person that you thought that they loved you and you loved them and you were faithful, and then you find out that they've been seeing someone else on the side. Or maybe they announced to you one day, I want a divorce and I'm moving on to someone else. I can't imagine a greater pain than that, perhaps. The only thing that might compare would be the death of a child. The pain of that rejection would sting like little else. But that's really what God says has happened to him, with his bride, the people of Israel. In the New Testament, we know that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. And in the future, the Bible tells us that we will be married to him at the great wedding of the Lamb. And so if we are the bride of Christ, then these words of Jeremiah can apply to us as well today, whenever we stray from our commitment to him. I invite you to pray with me. Father God, I ask that your Spirit would speak through me today. I ask that you would teach us from your word. If it's conviction that's needed, pray that you would convict. If it's encouragement, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one this morning, the lost bride. God is faithful, but have we been faithful to him? We're in Jeremiah chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. Follow along with me. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord, just says the Lord. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Like the prophet Hosea before him, Jeremiah is called to share God's pain over this people who have left him. Verse 2, this is what Jeremiah was to tell them as God looks back on the early days of their relationship together, as he brought them out of Egypt, as he brought them through the wilderness. He remembers their devotion, their early love that they had for him. And they followed him through the desert, and he led them, and they were completely dependent on him for everything. And they had to trust him. And we know from the story, and from Exodus to Deuteronomy, that they certainly were not perfect in that. Even then, they were wayward, they were rebellious, and yet it was God's grace that kept them on that journey to the promised land. But as God looks back at that relationship, he sees some positive things too. He sees that they trusted him. He sees that they depended on him. There was a love relationship there. In verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord. This means they were set apart for the Lord. Like a young man who asks a young woman to marry him, and she says yes, and he gives her a ring. She is now set apart for him. And then, when they say their vows, she is set apart for him and he for her. Israel is not holy because they were a good people, but simply because God chose them to be his own. He sets them apart to be his people. He wants them to live holy lives that reflect this new relationship that they have with him. They are the first fruits of his harvest. What harvest is he talking about? Since the fall of man through Adam and Eve, God has embarked on a plan to restore human beings, to restore all of creation to himself. And God set apart Abraham and the descendants of Isaac to be his people, his nation, a light to the world. And God wanted to work in and through them and to spread this true knowledge of who the true God is. Unfortunately, Israel failed miserably in that task because of their sin and their rebellion. Today, God has a new body of people made up of redeemed Jews and Gentiles called the church. And we are set apart as holy to God. We are to reflect to a watching world the reality of God, the reality of his truth. And unfortunately, we, like the Jews of old, have a tendency towards sin and rebellion. And often we do a very poor job of pointing people to Jesus. And that's why I think Jeremiah is so relevant to the church of the 21st century. Jeremiah called people back to God, back to this foundational holiness, this commitment to him. And so we can't just write off the words of Jeremiah as sort of a dusty message given to people long ago dead. We are now that people, and we, like them, have a tendency to wander, to rebel, to sin, to worship idols rather than maintain our devotion to Christ. In the early days, God says he protected Israel. Everybody who went up against Israel paid the price for that. And we know that that's true if you know the story. The nations were in terror of Israel because they'd seen what God had done to Egypt. They'd seen what God had done to these nations that stood up against them. And so as long as Israel was walking with the Lord, God was protecting them. In verses 4 to 7, God questions the people of Jerusalem through Jeremiah. He says, "What fault did your fathers find in me that you strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols, and they became worthless themselves." Have your kids ever done anything wrong or foolish? And you ask them a question, and you say, "Why in the world did you do that? And what were you thinking?" What do they say? "I don't know." And you as a parent are exasperated, and you're trying to figure out what is going on within them that they would do something so foolish and so wrong. And I think that's exactly how God feels here. "Why in the world have you done this? It makes no rational sense. This nation has walked with the living God. He has rescued them from Egypt. He has led them by cloud and pillar of fire through the wilderness. He has provided food and water for them. He has given them the law so they know how to live rightly and in safety and in health, so they could worship him, so that they could deal with their sin. And he brought them into the promised land, a good land. He drove out the other nations before them. They didn't even have to plant vineyards and build houses because it was already there for them. Whenever they needed help and cried out to God, he delivered them. God was good to Israel. He loved them. He proved it over and over again. But what did they do? They forgot him. They didn't bother to seek him or ask where God is. This great and mighty God who has chosen to do so much for them. It's amazing how quickly they forgot God. How quickly they adopted the idols and the gods of the land that they had entered into. Throughout their history, there were periods of renewal and revival, but on the whole, Israel's direction tended to be away from God and toward these false gods, these idols, toward sin and rebellion. And now in Jeremiah's day, God has had enough. Despite their rebellion and their waywardness, God has been faithful to them. but he's fed up. And then the coming years, he's going to be serving, at least some of them, some divorce papers, if you will, because he's had it. And God says, I was good to you and brought you into this good land, but instead of remaining holy to me, you have turned away. The Israelites had gone from bad to worse. In fact, God says, you're worse than the people I drove out before you. You're worse than they were. Verse 8, even the priests, the ones who were supposed to be leading the people toward God, didn't even ask where the Lord was. These people who were supposed to know and teach the law, they didn't know God. They stopped teaching His word. The priests and the prophets actually changed gods. They decided it was more popular and more prosperous to serve the Baals and these other idol gods. And like so many apostate churches today, they turned their backs on God. They removed God's truth in favor of what was popular in the culture. Instead of standing in the gap and confronting people with God's truth, these priests have caved in and decided that they want to go with the wishes of the people. As a result of their consistent rebellion, God is exiling them from the promised land. But amazingly, when we look at the rest of the story, He still doesn't give up on them. He's still working to restore a people for Himself. Number two, the prosecuting attorney. Where are you looking for water? Verse 9. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend, for cross to the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Cater and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Like a prosecuting attorney trying to shock the jury over the horror and the audacity of this crime, God makes His case against them. He says, look around at these other nations. Has this ever happened before? Has another nation ever traded its gods for different ones? Even the pagan nations who worshiped worthless idols that were not gods at all, they didn't trade in their god for a different god. And yet Israel has done that. He says, you, my people, have exchanged your glory for worthless idols. They exchanged the living God for no gods, the living God for made-up gods, the living God for basically the worship of sin and demons. And God says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. It's like God can't believe their stupidity, their lack of rational thought. How can they exchange what's real, what's powerful, for what loving and faithful God is? How can He exchange that for what's false and weak and hateful and worthless? It seems like a pretty poor exchange, doesn't it? And yet, that's exactly what they have done. And before you judge them too severely, look at your own life. How have you exchanged the glory of God for worthless idols? To discern that, we have to ask some hard questions. What do I trust in? What do I worship and love? What do I pursue? What do I desire? What do my priorities say about my real relationship with God? Getting to the root of our idolatry is difficult stuff, discerning, and it's more difficult, it seems, than it was for people of Jeremiah's day, who literally bowed down to stone statues and offered food and other kinds of sacrifices to these false gods. They engaged in sexual immorality on the hilltops as part of their celebration and worship of these false gods. And I'm sure that there were a few who were still faithful to Yahweh, to the true God of Israel. And there was probably more than a few who worshiped in the temple, but then also worshiped on the hilltops. Kind of like covering your bases. Well, maybe if this god doesn't work, this god will work. So we'll do this over here, and then we'll still worship these false gods over here. And there was others that obviously just said, we don't have anything to do with God of Israel. We're going to worship these false gods. But their idolatry was a little bit more obvious, maybe, than ours is. Our idolatry tends to be more subtle, more civilized, more analytical. In the Western world, most of us are too enlightened these days to bow down to statues. Now, I say that, but even those things seem to be coming into our nation today. People are interested in lots of different religions, different ideas. They're beginning to worship multiple gods and angels. They are open to the idea of reincarnation, to Islamic prayers. In our multicultural society, it's as if anything goes, and people are open to mixing and matching whatever suits their fancy. In fact, a few years ago, there was a female priest in the Episcopal Church in the state of Washington, and she made the news because she came forward and she said, you know what, I've studied the Islamic faith, and I respect that faith so much that I now consider myself to be both a Muslim and a Christian. And being this Muslim faith makes me a better Christian, she said. In the past, we have received some flyers in the mail about a New Age conference in New York City. All kinds of spiritual teachers were offered, mystics, priests, Hindu and Buddhist gurus, cultural activists, yoga and meditation specialists, and those who claim to speak with ghosts or angels. And all of that was all these different options you could choose to sort of tap into some spirituality to sort of help your life. This kind of mixed up pluralism is becoming far more popular today. And so a return to bowing before statues may not be that far around the corner. But for many Westerners, our idolatry is much more subtle. It shows up in how we use our time. It shows up in our priorities. It shows up in how we spend our money, what we desire, what we pursue. I think that we have a tendency to trust our bank accounts, or our insurance, or our doctors, or our government. We have a tendency to trust in ourselves far more than we trust in God. I think we worship and pursue things and idols like comfort, security, entertainment, pleasure, sex, material things, far more at times than we worship and pursue God. What does your relationship with God look like? Do you come to church just to sort of cover your bases, like the Israelites who might have worshipped in the temple, but they still worship the idols on the hills? Do you come to church for that reason? Or is God a real, an active part of your day, an active part of your life? Do you get with him in the morning and throughout the day, expressing your need, expressing your love for him? Are you depending on him throughout the day as you seek him for direction, as you seek him for power to do your job, of power to love your wife, of power to help your children grow? How dependent are you on him? Are you actively seeking to obey the Lord and depending on him to help you to say no to sin and not make that the general mode of operation in your life? These are the kind of questions that can help us get to the root of our own idolatry. It might be subtle, but it's no less evil. And so the overall question might be this: is God the center of your life so that all that you do flows from your relationship and dependence on him? Or are you, in your own independence and pride, the center? Or is something else the center of your affection? I think God would be equally incredulous with us at times. We have this privilege of knowing and following the true and living God, our Creator, who formed us for a purpose, who knows how life works best, who gave his life in the person of Jesus so that we could know God. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, have it to the full." Jesus comes to give us a real and full and abundant life so that we won't be deceived by the thief. The thief is, of course, Satan. And he promises to give us life. He promises, hey, I've got something over here that you need for your life. But he's a liar. And following him always leads to brokenness and destruction and unhappiness. Perhaps as Jesus looks at how we really live our lives, he also is incredulous. I offer you abundant life, and you choose to believe the thief instead of me. You exchange your glory for worthless idols. God is our glory. As Christians, we are to reflect his glory to the world. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we, who with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." If we know Jesus, then we have the glory of God within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And God desires to sanctify us, to transform us, to change us so that our lives will reflect his glory to the watching world. But we often settle for so much less. In verse 13, God says, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." First, they've forsaken God, the only one who can give them living water. And second, they've dug around and tried to come up with their own source of water. The picture is, in the ancient Israel, they would often, because it was a dry place, they would often build these cisterns to try to preserve and store water for the dry seasons. But a broken cistern was worthless. It's like a sieve, you know. You put water in it, it just goes right back out. And I like to think of it as a picture of somebody who has access, God is saying, at this clear, pure, cold spring that comes out of the ground. The spring is available, it's always running, it's always pure and clean and refreshing. And you can go to that spring and you can quench your thirst. The water's not bitter, it's not dirty, it's not contaminated. And yet, with that available, the person says, "I'd rather go over here, start digging." Digging in a hole in the ground, like a mud hole. Dig long enough, you find some water. And that water is often contaminated and dirty or diseased and make you very sick. It's kind of the picture on your screen there of people in some parts of the world that have no access to fresh water. They go and find a mud hole somewhere to get some water to try to live. And sometimes those broken cisterns go completely dry because they don't have a good source to renew them. The water leaks away, it dries up, it isn't replenished. So that's the contrast he puts out here. Now, does that make sense? If you had access to a cold, clear spring of water, and you had a mud hole to drink from, which would you choose? And yet God says you're choosing the mud hole. You're choosing the broken cistern. Speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus had a conversation with her about water. But not the kind of water that this woman was drawing from the well. In John 4:13-14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water, this physical water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is speaking of spiritual water. The water of life that only he can give. At the point of salvation, the person who trusts Jesus as their Savior, who believes in his death and resurrection for their salvation, for their forgiveness of sin, that person receives this living water. They receive this new relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit enters that person's life. He saves them. He begins a process of change. And in Christ, we never need to be thirsty for eternal life. That's been given to us. And if we know Christ, we will be saved. But we shouldn't think that that's the end of the story either. There's still a sense that on earth we remain thirsty. We have to continually go to the source of living water. We have to continually go back to God to be filled. And God wants us to live in relationship with him. And so he's created this need to be dependent on him in all things. And so we have to keep going back to him. Too many Christians think that they've trusted Christ for salvation and that's sort of the end of the story. They have eternal life and now they can live in the world as they please and kind of dig over in the world's system and find these broken cisterns, muddy cisterns, and drink from that, and it'll all be okay. But salvation is just a starting point. There is eternal life assured at that point, but if you fail to continue to drink from that water of life, you're going to become dry, you're going to become empty, you're going to become sickly spiritually. And so Jesus points to the power of this water to give us eternal life, but he never intended for us to stop drinking daily from his life, as many Christians often operate. We need to continually tap into that spring and drink from it and be filled with the Spirit of God. Remember, this water is clear, it's pure, it's refreshing, it's good. Why would you choose to continue to look for life outside of Christ? Why would you choose to dig your own broken and muddy cisterns in this world system to drink from? This verse is one that I have returned to over and over again, personally, as I struggle with sin in my life. In the times I've chosen to sin in my life, I've discovered firsthand that it is empty. It is a broken cistern. Trying to go your own way, trying to find life apart from God, it just leads to emptiness. It leads to depression. It leads to anxiety. It makes your soul sick. Sin is always a raw deal. I've also experienced times of closeness with the Lord when he has rescued me from myself, times of refreshing, times of worship and joy and peace and new boldness in Christ. And I've experienced both sides of this equation that Jeremiah presents. And these verses remind me of the truth, that I still have this old flesh, that in times of weakness I'm inclined to go to those broken muddy cisterns. And so it's a daily choice. It's a moment-by-moment choice that we make. Am I going to tap into the living water of Christ? Am I going to trust and depend on Jesus in this moment? Will we follow and obey God and drink from the streams of living water he provides? Or will we stubbornly seek to make our own way, pursue the wisdom of the world and how to live and what will make us happy in life? Number three, a chosen slavery. Do you respect and serve the Lord? Verse 14 says, is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanese have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. I'd like to make two quick points here. The first is that sin always leads to slavery. The section concludes with some of the ways in which the Israelites were digging their own cisterns. They were trusting other nations instead of God. They were trusting these idols instead of God. And these other nations were dominating them, because they had forsaken the Lord. And so the Bible is very clear that you and I will always be slaves to something. We will either be a slave to sin, and ultimately to Satan, or we can choose to be a willing slave of the good master, Jesus Christ. Sin and rejection of God always leads us towards slavery. Jesus said in John 8:34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If you're going to sin, if you're going to choose sin, you're going to be a slave to that. Many times we sin because the liar, the thief, Satan says, it'll make you free. And we are, you're your own master. You can decide what you want. But the truth is, sin leads to bondage. It leads to addiction. It brings us low. Ultimately, sin gives Satan authority over our lives that he doesn't deserve, because Jesus Christ, if you know him, he's already set you free. It's like the prison door has been blown off. You can go free, but you're still hanging out in the prison. You're still hanging out there. You're free from that. You're not a sinner, you're a saint. God has changed your heart from the inside. You don't have to live that way, but often we do. Ultimately, sin gives Satan this authority, and yet Christ has set us free. Romans 6:6 puts it this way, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." The Israelites had sinned. They made these false gods their gods. They trusted these foreign nations instead of the Lord. And our sin will lead us away from freedom in Christ and through varying degrees of slavery to Satan, to the world. What are you a slave to today? Romans 6:20 to 23 says, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you can choose to be a slave to sin, to Satan. God gives you that option. He's giving you that choice. Or you can choose to be a slave of the good master Christ and submit yourself to him and serve him and trust him. And that will lead you to life. If you're a slave to Christ, you're going to want to live in his ways. You're going to want to live a righteous life. You're going to want to live in a way that reflects him well to the world. The second thing I want to emphasize is in verse 19, Jeremiah says, "Consider, think about how miserable a place your choices in life have gotten you to. Think about the bitterness and evil that you're experiencing because you've forsaken the Lord and have no awe of me, declares the Lord God Almighty." There was no awe, there was no healthy fear of God in their lives. They not only didn't love God, they didn't even respect God. They'd forgotten how great and powerful he is. The lack of healthy awe and respect of God is a huge problem today, even in the church. God is not really respected very much. They don't have that healthy respect of God that says, "I don't want to indulge in sin because I'm going to be accountable to God. I want to live for him." The true God is awesome. He's powerful. He's loving. He's faithful. He's holy. He's our creator. He's our true king. He's the living water that we need not only for salvation, but for life. In conclusion, in the book The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, there's a girl named Jill who finds herself lost in a foreign and mystical world. And she becomes extremely thirsty, so much so that she feels that she is about to die from thirst. And within the forest that she's wandering in, she discovers this crystal clear stream of flowing water. And of course, she's immediately drawn toward it. But as she gets close to the water, she encounters this massive lion. And we know that C.S. Lewis, he named this lion Aslan, and Aslan represents Jesus Christ. And Aslan invites Jill to drink from the stream. Water. But she's afraid because of him. And so she says to him, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" "I make no promise," says Aslan. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step closer and she asked, "Do you eat girls?" The lion says, "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms." He didn't say that as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. And so Jill said, "I daren't come and drink." She was too scared of it. The lion said, "Then you will die of thirst." "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Mark Buchanan, in his book, The Holy Wild, speaks of the story, and he writes, "There is no other stream." This is about living in the Holy Wild, living with this God who, without apology, without anger, without boast, swallows up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms. This God who gives us no options. Either we drink from the stream or we die. Friends, where do you stand today? Have you drunk from the stream of living water that comes from Jesus Christ? Are you continually and daily coming to the stream to drink? Or are you stubbornly trying to dig your own broken and muddy cisterns, looking for other water that you think is going to satisfy? It's a futile search. There is only one stream for life-giving water, and that's found in relationship with Jesus Christ. Father God, we pray that you would apply this in our lives today. Help us to examine our own hearts for idolatry, for ways that we are worshiping or trusting things other than you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how to live a life of dependence on you. I know that that's something I'm still learning. Still need to grow, Lord, that each and every moment I would be looking to you, that I'm not trying to live life with you sort of on the side helping me. I want to live a life where you're living it through me. And I acknowledge, Lord, that I haven't got there yet, but I just pray that you would keep taking over and help me to yield to you, because you give us that choice. And Father God, we pray that you would help us to be a people that love you, people who reflect you well to the watching world, people who are not ashamed to call you our Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.